We'll turn next together in God's Word to the book of Psalms, Psalm 34. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, Psalm 34 is on page 463. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we delight in your word. We're grateful for it. We pray that as we hear it, as I preach it, that you would be working that same word, whether as a hammer or a sword of the Spirit or the balm that is needed for discouraged souls. We pray that you would meet our needs according to your grace through the ministry of your word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of God. Psalm 34 might be one of the happiest psalms in the Psalter, almost to the point of giddiness. It's just joyful throughout, and we get a little sense of why that might be, because this psalm has a unique feature. It tells us why it was written. It tells us that David wrote this song to celebrate and to remember a particular point of his own deliverance. And sometimes we know that type of contagious joy. Sometimes you will talk to somebody who has just been delivered. I almost got in a car wreck on the way here, and they're all tingling and excited and want to praise God for everything. And that's great. Or somebody who's just come out of a surgery, or somebody who's been brought through a hard time. They're more contagiously joyful. And so is David in the psalm. He reflects on this time in his life, and his joy is contagious as he celebrates God's deliverance of him. As I said, this psalm has two unique features. One is that it tells us when and why it was written, and we'll come back to that setting in a few minutes. The other is that this psalm is an acrostic psalm. There are a few psalms in the Psalter that are acrostics, and that means that the beginning of each verse starts with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, just like a good old New England primer. A is for this, B is for that. And you can imagine why King David might write it this way, might write a psalm in an acrostic, because it makes it uniquely easy to memorize. Not for us, because we don't speak Hebrew, but for his people, when he wanted them to learn a psalm easily, he might write it as an acrostic because they knew the alphabet, and it gives you a way to memorize it quickly. David, as we'll see in the psalm, greatly longed for his people to sing with him. He was not content to simply have his own joy between him and God. He wanted his people to sing with him, and so he wrote it as an acrostic. And so what we're going to see in the psalm is that Jesus, who is typified by David, shares his joy with us so that we can share our joy with others. And I'd like to take sort of a unique approach to the psalm this morning and offer it to you as a great model for fellowship and evangelism. I think Psalm 34 can be for us a great model for evangelism and for fellowship, for both of those two things. Let me say a couple of words about evangelism and fellowship before we dive into the psalm. Evangelism, sharing the gospel with unbelievers, and fellowship, building up other believers, are true callings of the Christian. None of us have an option to leave them off the table. God tells us we need to be evangelists. We need to have deep fellowship with other believers. But all of us would admit to some degree these things are difficult for us. Very few people find evangelism to come just naturally and easy to them. And there are also other people, they might be less, but there are other people who find fellowship to be incredibly difficult and very hard thing for them to do to really build other people up in the Lord. And so I think this psalm can help us with both of these callings. And I want to point out just a couple things. Why do I think that this psalm is about fellowship? Well, first of all, we see David calling his fellow believers to worship with him. He wants other people, come, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And he later says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. He's talking to other believers. Let's come together and in fellowship we'll bless the Lord. Well, why would we say then that this psalm is about evangelism? Now, this psalm is about evangelism because Peter and the book of Hebrews use it as a call to evangelism, especially the verse that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That verse is quoted a few times in the New Testament. Every time it's an evangelistic call. Come and see the Lord. So it's both of them. And so I want you to consider as we go through this sermon that evangelism and fellowship are not two distinct activities. Evangelism and fellowship are not and shouldn't be in our minds or our practice two distinct activities, but simply the joyful sharing of faith. Right? What makes the difference between evangelism and fellowship is not what we do, but who we do it with. If we share our joyful faith with unbelievers, then it's evangelism. If we share our joyful faith with believers, then it's fellowship. It's the same type of lifestyle that shouldn't change no matter who we're around. And Psalm 34 gives us a pattern that we can follow both in our relationships to believers and to unbelievers. So where do we start? We need to start with our own deliverance. We need to start with our own deliverance. Again, we said David wrote this, as it says, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, went so that he drove him out and he went away. You might remember the story, you might not. This inscription kind of collapses two stories into one. But David, at this point in his life, is running from Saul. And he's in great danger. He knows that he's in great danger. Jonathan, his friend, has just warned him, you can't come back because my dad is going to kill you. And so David runs off. Where can he go? Where can he go? And so he goes to Abimelech, the priest. And he goes to Abimelech, the priest, and says, I need help. I don't have anything. And Abimelech the priest breaks all sorts of protocol, all sorts of rules, and gives him the bread of the presence, gives him the bread from the temple because he wanted to keep the sixth commandment and keep David alive. And he also gives him Goliath's sword at that point. And then he goes on and David falls in with Achish, the king of Gath, one of his great enemies. What is he going to do? It's David all by himself against one of my great enemies. And David, he puts on an act and he starts acting crazy. He starts dribbling spit down his beard and talking nonsense. And so the king of Achish says, or Achish, the king of Gath says, get out of my presence. I don't want anything to do with this crazy guy. And David looks back on these two different events, and here it's put into one, but he looks back on this one time in his life and he says, isn't it amazing that I'm still alive? Isn't it great that I'm here? Magnify the Lord with me, because I should have died about 15 times in 1 week. And here I am. Praise God. Let's praise God together. So this is why David wrote this, right? Now we need to remember whenever we study the Psalms that they are also the songs of Jesus Christ. We are to see these not just from the hand of David, but he is a type or a picture for us of Jesus. And so this psalm comes to us through the mouth and through the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ. And you could or should be able to hear him saying the same things to you this morning. I sought the Lord, verse 4, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Jesus, if he were here, would say the same thing as King David. I sought the Lord. I should have died, and I didn't. Or I did die, but God brought me back. I sought the Lord, and he delivered me. Magnify the Lord with me. And so if we are going to have effective evangelism or effective fellowship, we have to start with our own deliverance. You cannot bring a message of deliverance to somebody else if you yourself haven't been delivered, especially if you don't have the joy of your salvation in your heart. And so I want to say this morning very simply, if you don't have a testimony of deliverance, if you can't say sincerely this morning, I have been delivered, I have tasted, I've seen that God is good, just listen. Listen to the rest of the sermon. Listen to David. Listen to Jesus. And listen to their invitation for you to have the joy that they have. But if you do have the testimony of deliverance this morning, if you can look back and say, I should have died. I should have paid for my sins, but Jesus paid for them instead. Then you have everything you need to be an evangelist and to have good fellowship with other Christians. Now you might say, I have nowhere near the story of King David. I have nowhere near the story of all these famous Christians who were just going off the cliff and God rescued them miraculously. I just grew up in a Christian house. I don't really remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. I know lots of you have that testimony. But yet you should still be able to have the testimony of your deliverance. You should still be able to look back and say, I should have died. I shouldn't have been born in a Christian home. I shouldn't have received the gospel, and yet I did. And even if our testimony isn't as flashy or as exciting as some that we might hear or read, you still have everything you need to lead others to the joy that you have in Jesus Christ. And so if we want to be better at evangelism or better at fellowship, we begin with our own testimony. We begin by bearing that testimony to others, right? And he says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my heart. That's not what it says, is it? What does it say? His praise will continually be in my mouth and not my heart. It has to start in the heart, but it has to come out. It has to be in our mouth, not as something you're putting in, but something that's coming out. If we've been delivered, we need to say so. We need to say so. That's what evangelism is. I've been delivered. That's what fellowship is. Hey, let me tell you about my faith. Let me tell you I've been delivered. And you can be too. If we have a testimony of Jesus' deliverance of our life, we have what we need to do evangelism. We have what we need to encourage other believers. And some of you feel woefully unequipped for one or both of those things. You feel like, I can't share the gospel with other people. But if you have your story, you have what you need. Some of you feel like, I can't help other Christians. That's for the pastor. That's for the elders. That's for the really mature believers. I can't be an encouragement to other Christians. Again, if you have faith, if you have a story of deliverance, you have everything you need to encourage other believers. And you have the calling to do that in the model here. So how do we progress from there? If we start with our own deliverance, the next thing we do in following David's pattern is to invite others to joy. We invite others to joy. He says in verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. If we want to be effective in evangelism and in fellowship, we need to invite others to our joy. To our joy. And this isn't a prideful or a self-centered thing. It's simply a celebration thing, right? What do we do when we get a new job? We go to our friends and say, I got a new job. Celebrate with me. I passed my finals. Let's celebrate together. This is too big for me to keep in. We need a crowd to celebrate this, right? But we do this with things in our life. And that's what we should be doing with our faith. I was saved, and this is too big to keep in. I can't keep this in. I got to talk to people about it. This is too big for me just to celebrate by myself and with my Bible at home. I got to do this with people. And so we all get together every week, and we say to each other, I've been saved. Let's celebrate together. Why don't you celebrate with me for my joy and my deliverance? And so David celebrates, and he brings his countrymen into his joy. Christ, through David, brings us into his joy, and you can do the same thing. Now, if you're going to do this, and maybe it should go without saying, but it won't, you have to have a joy to invite people to. You have to have a joy to invite people to. I'm not saying you have to be an extremely bubbly person. Not all of you are just bubbly personalities, but you have to have the joy of the Lord. And if you don't have the joy of the Lord in your heart, what are you going to invite people to celebrate with you? Do you kids know Winnie the Pooh? You know Eeyore? Eeyore's my favorite. right? Eeyore is the sad little donkey. And the one I always remember when it's Eeyore's birthday. I'm like, and then he comes along, it's my birthday. I'm like, he's never been happy in his life. No one wants to celebrate Eeyore's birthday because he's not happy. We want to celebrate with people who are happy. And so we need to call ourselves to celebrate the joy that God has given us. If we are not living in joy, if we're not living with the joy of the Lord, what are we going to call people to? What's going to attract them to the Lord? Again, this is not a fake happiness. This is not just pasting on a smile when you're having a hard day, but it's living in the presence of God. It's celebrating your salvation day after day so that it's always fresh in your mind and you're always ready to say, no matter what happens, I've been delivered. And you can celebrate that with me. So we invite people to our joy, but then we invite them to their joy. Look with me at verses 4 to 7. There's an interesting transition in these verses. Verse 4, David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me, delivered me out of all my fears. But verse 5, he begins to draw a principle out of his own experience. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. So David first says, this is what happened to me. Now here's the principle that comes from that. Then again in verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then the principle in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So David doesn't end with simply saying, come and celebrate with me what's happened to me. Rather, he says, celebrate with me. Now you can have the same thing. You can have the same thing because the way that God treated me is the way that he treats everyone who comes to him in faith. And so we are called then to not just invite people to our joy, but to invite them to their joy. And that's why it kind of culminates in verse 8, one of the most wonderful gospel calls, especially in the Old Testament. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Right? So here's my story. It can be yours. Here's my story. Here's the principle of God being gracious to everyone who trusts in him. So what do? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't be content just to be happy for me. Come to God and see for yourself. See for yourself the blessing that God is. By the way, when it says taste and see that the Lord is good, this is not the idea that we just kind of gently peck at God and take a little bit of morsel in our mouth. It's a full tasting. It's a big meal and not just a little taste, right? Come to God and enjoy him for all that he is. So can you say verse 8 to other people with confidence? Are you able in your heart to go to other people and to say, taste and see that the Lord is good? Do you believe that enough to say it? If you came to our house for a meal and it comes to dessert time and you say, I don't really need dessert. I'm going to say to you, let me tell you about Lisa. Let me tell you, she's a great cook. I don't care if you're not hungry. Taste. Just take a bite. I have so much confidence in whatever the dessert is that's coming on that table that I'm confident that you will enjoy it. Do you have that same type of confidence in the goodness of God? That if people would just open their hearts to the Lord, if they would just participate in him with faith, they would find out what you found out, that he is good. That he is good and that his mercy endures forever. So we invite people to joy. We begin with our deliverance. We invite them to our joy. We invite them then to their joy. You can have the same thing that I have. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now the psalm could end there and it would be wonderful, but it doesn't, because tasting and seeing that the Lord is good means coming to faith. And then David goes on. He's not content just to let you taste the Lord. He says, then if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to put your faith in God, let us walk in faith together. Let's walk in faith together. And that's why he goes on and begins to lay out the Christian life. Because real faith that tastes the Lord is a faith that obeys him as well. And he focuses us on three verbs, three things that faith is. He goes on in the following verses. The first thing we see is that real faith trusts. Real faith trusts the Lord. I sought the Lord and he answered me. Real faith trusts the Lord. Trusting God means seeking his help. It means that when you're in trouble, you go to God for help. When you know that you're a sinner, you go to God for forgiveness. When you know that you need deliverance, you seek the Lord's deliverance. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all his trouble. Trust not only means seeking God's help, it also means resting in God. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Trusting God means seeking His help. It also means resting in Him, being confident that He is protecting you and is going to keep protecting you. The second verb He gives us is the verb fear. Real faith doesn't just trust the Lord, it fears the Lord. Now we'll see if you glance back to verse 4, David says, God delivered me from all my fears. And then he goes on in just a minute to say, fear the Lord, you His saints. It's important for you to know that those are two different Hebrew words for fear. The word for fear in verse 4 is terror. The Lord delivered me from my terrors. The Lord, and you can imagine the million reasons King David had to be terrified. Right? He had them all. He had the king trying to kill him. He had other enemies trying to kill him as well. God delivered me from my terrors. When David says that, he's not saying God delivered me from all my problems and I have no more problems anymore. He says, I'm not terrified anymore. I'm not held captive by those things that used to hold me captive. Why? Because I put my fear in the Lord. And when he says fearing the Lord, what does he mean by that? Fearing God means to magnify Him. Verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. Magnify Him by treating God like God. The joy of the Lord is not just for those who treat God like a big helper in the sky, like just a friend who's there to talk when you need to talk. The joy of the Lord is for those who fear the Lord. For those who treat God like He is God, who reverence Him by worshiping Him, by keeping a healthy awe of His greatness. This doesn't mean we cannot be close to God. You can fear the Lord and be close to Him as well. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning, not just of wisdom, but it's the beginning of joy. So real faith trusts the Lord. Real faith also fears the Lord. Finally, real faith obeys the Lord. It obeys the Lord in several ways in the Psalm, verse 13. Who wants to have good life? David asks. That's all of us. So verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Right? And we might feel like David is just preaching a sermon at us. He's just telling us to be good people. Right? But remember where we've been already. He says, I've been delivered. You can be delivered. Let's be delivered together. Here's what deliverance looks like. He's not giving you extra weight on your life. He's telling you what the most free life in Christ looks like. The most free life in Christ looks like verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. We obey Him in our words. Verse 14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We obey God in our pursuits. Right? So David calls us to joy, but in so doing, he has to call us to real faith. And when we want to encourage other believers or we want to reach out to unbelievers and we're saying, come and taste the Lord, see that the Lord is good, come and find the joy of the Lord, we have to back that up with the faith that gives the joy. Right? You can't just be happy because you've got a Christmas tree up. You can't just be happy in baby Jesus because He's there in your nativity. You've got to trust. You've got to have a real faith. And a real faith rests in the Lord. It trusts Him. It fears Him. It obeys Him. So this call to joy is not empty. It's a call to real faith that trusts God and fears Him and obeys Him. Now, one of the most beautiful things about this psalm is that David doesn't even stop there. He goes on to acknowledge that walking with the Lord, as joyful as it is extraordinarily difficult. It's extraordinarily difficult. He's saying to other people, come to the Lord, it's joyful. Let's magnify the Lord with me. Oh, by the way, the afflictions of the righteous are many. Right, which one is it? Is it joyful to be righteous or will I be afflicted much? Of course, the answer is both. Walking with God in faith is not just a walk in the park. This joyful, living, obedient faith does not negate the difficulty of life. By saying that the joy of the Lord is your strength, this does not say you'll be free from trouble. In fact, the psalm seems to point to the opposite. You come to God, and in a particular and peculiar way, it might increase your trouble. It might increase your afflictions by following the Lord, but yet the joy of the Lord will increase all the more. And so as we go to unbelievers and we say, come and find the joy of the Lord with me, we need to be faithful to them and tell them that there is a cost to following Christ. The cost is worth it, but the cost is real. And many people have been led to a false and a shallow faith and then fallen away because no one ever told them that the Christian life was hard. Right? They just heard, come and get joy. And they come and get joy for a little while. But as soon as the rocks come in to crowd out that seedling that just sprouted up, they'll fall away from the faith. So we need to go to unbelievers and say, this is real, this is joyful, but it's also difficult. We also need to do that for each other. We need to be preaching the same message to each other, that the joy of the Lord can be your strength. But that is no guarantee of easy life. It's a guarantee of a joyful life. And we need to be holding each other up in that truth. And so he goes on and begins in verses 19 to the end, gives us answers to hard questions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's a message that you can take to people who are hurting. Yes, understand that you are in the Lord and you're still afflicted, but God is going to deliver you. He's going to deliver you. He's going to deliver you because he's promised it. And he goes on to verse 20 to give us a guarantee. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now here we kind of have a problem, don't we? How many of you have ever had a broken bone in your body? We're going to go with about 40%, right? I had a tiny little bone in my nose that was broken, but it was cartilage, so it won't count. But for the rest of you, you had a bone that was broken. Does that mean Psalm 34, verse 20 doesn't mean anything for you? Does it mean that you're not righteous, that God kind of forgot to take care of you the day that you broke your bone? Is there something else going on here? In John 19, the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we see this psalm quoted. This particular verse quoted, in fact, that when Jesus died, as he was getting close to his death, the Roman soldiers, as they would often do, would go around and they would break the legs of people being crucified so that they would suffocate much more quickly. If they were done, we don't want to watch this crucifixion anymore, they would break the legs and the death would be over. And they come to Jesus and they're ready to break his legs and they say, he's not breathing, he's died. And it says this was to fulfill what was promised, that not one of his bones would be broken. Right? So yes, you've had a broken bone, but Jesus never had. And you are delivered not just through your own physical life, you are delivered through the life of Jesus Christ. And when God says, not one of your bones will be broken, he's not promising you again an easy life or no trips to the ER. He's saying, if you trust in Jesus, you'll get the resurrection body that he got. And not one of those bones will be broken. Right? So we will be afflicted. We will find our bones broken. But God is close to those who cry out to him. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Understand this, that God has never said you won't have trouble. He simply said, I'm going to deliver you. God has never said you won't be brokenhearted, but I'm going to be close to you. He's never said you won't be crushed, but I will save you when you are. That's the promise of the Lord. That's the promise of the gospel. Not easiness, but God himself and his grace that surpasses all of our problems. Verse 21 shows us the only other option. Affliction will slay the wicked. Same word, verse 19. Afflictions the righteous have and the wicked have them. But the afflictions that the wicked have will slay them. They will condemn them. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so if we walk this path, whether we're doing fellowship or evangelism, we invite people to joy. Isn't it great to be delivered? We encourage them to walk a real life of faith that's obedient, that's willing to suffer and to submit to God. And then we say, because we're walking in the joy of the Lord, we can find answers to these extremely difficult questions. And we can encourage other believers. We can call unbelievers and tell them that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is how we encourage people. This is how we draw people to the Lord. The kids and I are reading a book together. It's a book by an evangelist named Stephen Lungu. Stephen Lungu was born in the late 1960s in Rhodesia in Africa. He was rejected by his family early in his life. He grew up sleeping in the sand under a bridge. He grew up hurting people. He grew up doing drugs. He had a knife that he called Dragon. And Dragon had a mark on it for each person that he stabbed. He was part of a group called the Black Shadows. And they were doing their best to promote kind of anarchy and political unrest in their country. And so one night when he was 20 years old, Stephen Lungu gets his gang together. And they go and they say, we're gonna bomb this tent meeting. It was an evangelistic tent meeting. We're gonna bomb it. We're gonna surround it, and at 7 o'clock, we're gonna all throw our petrol bombs inside. And we're gonna shoot everybody who comes out. Right? And then, so they get there and they're ready to do that. And he says, let's just go in and sit down for a minute to see what's going on. And after 2 minutes, Stephen Lungu falls down and begins crying. The preaching of the word of God. Well, it began, he said, there was a pretty girl up front. And she was telling me about Jesus. And so I paid attention for a couple minutes. And then the preacher stood up and read Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he didn't say anything else. And the evangelist just stared at him. He began to shake his finger. And Stephen Lungu writes, I thought every finger shake was at me. I began to weep, and his gang members are right there, and he takes his bag of bombs, and he takes them to the front, and he lays down and cries at the evangelist's feet, and he's born again. The bombs go off. Several people die, but he's saved. That night, he goes to sleep back under his bridge. He's saved, but now he's back under his bridge. The next morning, he wakes up, and he says, I'm a Christian now. What do I do? I need to go to the police and turn myself in. I'm a criminal. So that's what he does. He gets on the bus. And on the bus, he gets on, he's sitting there and he's looking around all these people. And he's like, I got to tell you all about Jesus. I met Jesus last night. He stands up on this bus and begins preaching. And they kick him off the bus. The next bus comes along and he gets on. He's still on his way to the police station to turn himself in. And he said, oh, I'm not going to preach this time. But he can't hold it in. After a few minutes, he stands up and he says, I got to tell you about Jesus. I met Jesus last night. And they didn't kick him off this time. Lots of people were annoyed, but they didn't kick him off. And so he kept preaching till they got to his stop, till they got outside the police station. And he gets off, and a lot of other people get off. And several people gather, and they come around, and they say, what do we need to do to be saved? He says, well, I don't know. I was just saved last night. I don't know what to tell these people. And she's like, let's pray. And he gets down, they all get down on their knees in the middle of the street in Rhodesia. They begin to pray, and Stephen says, Lord, I just met these people, and I just met you last night, but I'd like you to meet them. And three of those people are still pastors today. You have everything you need if you have the Lord to lead people to faith and to build them up in the faith. This is a great model. I know that story is sort of amazing because God is amazing, but you've been saved no less dramatically than that. And you have the joy of the Lord. And you can say to others, let me introduce you to Jesus. And you can say to each other, let me introduce you to Jesus. I fear that so often we think about evangelism correctly, but fellowship we don't think about as correctly. We think about evangelism, we want to introduce people to Jesus. That's correct. But what is fellowship? How should you be talking to each other after worship today? How was your week? Let's talk about football. What's new with your job? None of that's evil. None of it's bad. Will you tell each other about Jesus after worship today? Let me tell you that I was delivered. Let me tell you that I was saved. Let me encourage you with the promises of the word. It's no different. Our relationship to each other is the same. It's preaching the goodness of God to each other because we need it all the time, don't we? Right? So this is our model for evangelism and for fellowship because Jesus shared his joy with us. We can share it with each other. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we are so grateful that Jesus has shared his joy with us. We are so grateful that he has called us to magnify your name with him. And Lord, we're thankful that we have the joy of the Lord. We're thankful that we can bring it to others. We confess, Lord, that these things are not easy for us. It's not easy for us to go into the world and tell people about Jesus, but it ought to be. It ought to be natural. It ought to come out of us without ceasing. So we pray for that. We pray for that type of change in our thinking. We also pray that our fellowship would change. We pray that you would cause us to have more spiritual fellowship, that we would open the word together more, that we would pray for each other more, that we would tell each other the promises of God more, and in this way that we might all be saved. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to